Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you particularly for this letter to the Hebrews. We thank you for its wonderful presentation of the sufficiency of Christ, a reminder that all we need can be found in Christ. We pray now that as we come to the end of this letter, we pray that through your Spirit you'll encourage us and equip us and keep us focused on your Son, the Lord Jesus, and on him alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews has been encouraging his readers to stick with Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice, he's been telling us, is the only sacrifice that makes us holy and perfect in God's sight. The temptation that these people have been facing seems to have been wanting to go back to the old sacrificial system, to the old covenant with its visible sacrifices and rituals. That was the danger. Why was that the danger? Because they had taken their focus off Jesus and were looking elsewhere to deal with their consciousness of sin. The writer wants them to keep their focus on Jesus because he alone can deal with sin. Therefore, his final warning to them is not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings that seem to promise so much but fail in dealing with the real issue of sin and our relationship with God. It is only through Jesus' better sacrifice, he tells us, that we can offer better sacrifices to God. He warns us in verse 9 not to be carried away from the gospel, not to be taken in by false teaching. He says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial food, which is of no benefit to those who do so. Carried away could mean becoming obsessed with new ideas. Maybe that's the temptation. Or new teachings about Jesus and the Bible. That, of course, highlights the danger that for these people, maybe the gospel is not enough. Maybe it's boring. I was once in a meeting, the old Church and Nation meeting. And we were looking at certain ethical issues and talking about how this sort of affected the gospel. And one of the persons says, we've got to move on. You know, we've got to go beyond the gospel now. And we all just sat there being amazed. So some people do want to feel they need to go beyond the gospel. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, if you go beyond the gospel, you lose the gospel. Being carried away could also mean that you feel that Jesus really can't deal with your sin. Or maybe the problems you are facing in life and you need something or someone better. Well, Jesus is all you need is the message of the letter to the Hebrews. Because throughout the letter, he's been warning the readers not to drift away from the truth in chapter 2, not to turn away from the living God in chapter 3, not to throw away their confidence in chapter 10, and not to turn away from hearing the one who warns us from heaven in chapter 12. So he's gone from this picture where you can imagine yourself in the lilo, in the middle of a river, under the sun, and the current is just taking you down the stream. And you can do that. You can just slowly drift away from the gospel. Or you can be, as he says in his final warning, carried away, taken up with maybe some new idea. The warning is stick to Jesus. His final warning is not to be tossed about or be disturbed by strange doctrines, but to focus on Christ alone. And the only way that we will not be carried away is if we rest firmly and securely on Jesus alone. You see, if I'm not convinced that Jesus can deal with my sin, then I will turn elsewhere. If I am not convinced that Jesus is enough, then I will turn elsewhere. If I'm not convinced that Jesus can supply all that I need to serve God, then I will turn elsewhere. We need to keep our focus firmly and securely on Jesus because, as he tells us, our hearts can only be established by God's grace. Peace and confidence in our hearts can only be established and strengthened by the grace that God gives us through Christ, not by external means like food regulations. And there are many religions who have food regulations. Islam has very strict food regulations, and of course it's unlawful for them to eat pork. Judaism, especially traditional or Hasidic Judaism, has very strict food laws. In fact, there's two kitchens in some Jewish homes so they don't get the wrong foods mixed up. And of course, it's unlawful to eat pork game. These strict laws are about being separated from things that are considered to be unclean and might make you unclean, make you unholy. But holiness for the Christian is not based on the food we eat or we don't eat, but it's based on Christ's sacrifice for us. That's why the writer tells us in verse 9, it is good for our hearts to be established by grace, God's grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. When he mentions grace, he's meaning God's grace in Christ, the gospel of grace. It's grace that gives us security and confidence and peace and joy in the inner being. Instead of trying to prove ourselves to God by abstaining from certain foods or drinks, in doing so it only leads to feelings of inadequacy and insecurity. To turn to anything else but Christ means losing Christ and no longer enjoying the benefits of his death. And that's what he means in verse 10 when he tells us we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. His point is, if you turn back to the old covenant altar, you have no right to the new covenant altar, which of course is Christ's sacrificial death. We once went to Wollongong on holidays and we happened to visit the Nanteen Buddhist temple. Fascinating place. So we thought, let's find out, you know, how Buddhists worship and things connected. They also have lots of tour guides, so you can actually join a tour guide and they'll take you around and explain everything. Well, there was an Australian lady who was our tour guide, and she told us, she introduced herself, that she was an Anglican Buddhist. You see, the New Testament would say there's no such thing as an Anglican Buddhist or a Christian Hindu. It doesn't make sense. You're either totally committed to Christ or you are not. If you go to any other religion, you have no right to claim that you will benefit from Christ. Well, the writer, to highlight this truth in verses 11 onwards, highlights the issue of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day when the sacrifices were made, blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, and the animals, you might remember in the Old Testament, was the old scapegoat. One was killed and one was then led out and sent to the wilderness. So he says that, he's trying to explain to us that in this particular type of sacrifice, the priests themselves, even the high priest himself, was not allowed to eat any part of these animals. Unlike us, because he's been explaining in the book of Hebrews that Christ's sacrifice is like the Day of Atonement. But we have the privilege of participating, eating of that sacrifice by trusting in Jesus. But he also builds on that illustration by saying that the animals were taken outside the camp, and so Jesus also was taken outside of the city, and that was a sign of his rejection by the people. And since he was rejected, we must realise that if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to embrace Jesus, then we do embrace the truth that we are going to be rejected. It's the price for following him, as it says in verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him, where? Outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Many groups of people today want to identify themselves as a persecuted group. But no group has ever been persecuted, discriminated against, and killed as much as Christians have been for the last 2,000 years and right up to this very moment. Any website dealing with persecuted Christians will tell you story after story after story, like this one of a pastor in Lahore, Pakistan. He was beaten by a police officer after a Muslim neighbour complained about the noise produced by the church worship service. When the police officer came to investigate the matter, they barged into the church and disrupted the service. When the pastor of the church told them that they were disrupting the service, the police officer beat the pastor in front of his followers. In Pakistan, Christians are considered second-class citizens because of their religious identity. Christians, like Christ, suffer. Christians suffer for following Christ. People from other faith have become Christians, suffer. Suffering is a choice if you are a Christian. It's part and parcel of the package. There is a cost, and the writer encourages us to go to Christ outside the current value system, belief system, and be identified with Christ. But in so doing, we need to realize that we will suffer. We will be rejected. And to encourage us, or to remind us, he tells us in verse 14, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." As Christians in the West, have we brought into the lie that all we want is peace and prosperity in our own personal family life? A nice home, a nice car, a nice job, a nice lifestyle, a trouble-free life. The writer of the Hebrews says that if we identify with Christ, we're going to suffer. And the reason why we're going to identify with Christ is that we have no enduring city. We're not going to put our roots down here. But do we do that? In this time of the federal election, our politicians are promising us prosperity, jobs and growth. They're promising us peace, security from terrorism and those terrible refugees. How would we live if we lived by faith? In chapter 11, the writer told us how faith shaped the lives of those people. He says in verse 13, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Do we live as if this world was temporary? Do we live as if we were looking forward to the world that is eternal? Are we looking forward to the city of God? Are we looking forward to the city that's going to endure? Or will the city of Canberra do? Or the city of Queanbeyan? Or whatever city we live in? We will only choose to be identified with Christ and suffer with him if we believe in his promise of a better future. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom under God and not under man. If all you want is here, all you hope for is here, all you live for is here, you will never think about eternity. You'll never long for that city that is to come, but think this is all there is. This is where I am. But if the future that God has promised from the beginning shapes you, then your choices, my choices, will show that we believe it. Who knows what will happen in the West? But as the West moves further away from God being the centre and from absolutes, to man being the centre and everything being relative, Christians will have to make choices, will have to identify themselves with Christ, and in so doing, we may suffer. Christians could lose the peace and the prosperity that we have become accustomed to in our personal family life. But if we hope in Christ and in the coming kingdom, then we will be willing, like the readers of this letter, to endure conflict, suffering, being publicly exposed to insult and persecution, being in prison. And notice this, joyfully accepting the confiscation of our property. Joyfully. We can only joyfully accept the loss of all things if we actually believe we have a better and lasting possession that is coming. So with all this in mind, being reminded of the centrality of the gospel, being strengthened by grace, being reminded that we are to identify ourselves with Christ, the writer says, let us worship God. Let's worship God through Christ with sacrifices of praise in verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Why? Because through his blood we've been made holy. The fruits of lips that openly profess his name. He reminds us in a summary form that we need no more animal sacrifices. No more blood is required because Christ has offered a better sacrifice than all these. But what is required now is praise from your lips and my lips for all that God has done for us in Christ. When we gather on Sundays, when we gather in small groups, in our families, when we confess Christ before a watching world, all is done for the praise of our great God. But it's not our lips only that should worship God, but our lives. We are to offer God acts of service that comes out of God's love to us in Christ. And he mentions that in verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God still expects sacrifices from you and me, from our lips and from our lives. And these good works are to be done for those inside and outside the church fellowship. We must never appear to be exclusive when it comes to doing good to others. A life of service offered through Christ is a sacrifice well pleasing to God. A life of service offered through Christ is a life that is shaped by the life of Christ and his service for us. A life of service is sacrificially lived out in light of the truth that we are looking for a city that comes from God. We make those choices because we know our future. We value eternity. We are looking for that kingdom that cannot be shaken, that city that will endure. We'll be willing to give up all things and suffer. These are the better sacrifices that we can offer to God through Jesus. And as we seek to do good to others, the writer now turns to doing good to leaders and how we can support and encourage them as members of the congregation. He does that in verses 17 to 19. Congregations may assume that their leaders don't need support and encouragement because they're leaders. They're spiritual people. But they do. As this particular church here in this letter was going through difficult times, the question would be, would they trust their leaders? Would they follow them? Normally where there are church problems, there are always personalities. Congregational members can take sides because of friends and families, and the leaders are the ones who are mostly attacked because they're trying to deal with the issue and be faithful to Scripture. So the writer encourages his readers to recognise, yes, the authority and the care that the elders have over the congregations. The elders are there to lead, protect and care for the congregation so that they will remind them of the gospel. They want to encourage them to be faithful to the truth that the writer has been explaining over the last 12 chapters. Look at verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders. Some translation would say obey. The Greek there really is a word of have confidence or trust in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. It is very clear that the writer wants the congregation to acknowledge the authority and role of the elders. As I said, confidence here can be translated as trust. Trust your leaders. Trust that they're wanting to point you to Christ, encourage you in the gospel. The word there to submit has the idea of obeying your leaders in the sense of yielding to them, not opposing them, especially as they seek to keep you focused on the gospel and on Christ's work. He reminds us that leaders have, yes, the greater responsibility and they need to use it for the good of the congregation because they are accountable. Not to presbytery, not to assembly, but to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the Church. Yes, it's true that congregational members have been hurt by the abuse of power yielded by leaders. I myself have experienced that, and friends of mine have experienced that. Leaders have done it maybe because they enjoyed the power. Maybe they've done it because, as someone said, well, you know, they believed they were doing the right thing. The comfort that we can take is no matter what the leader was doing, every leader will be judged. Every leader must give an account to Jesus for what they've done and for what they have said. So in light of this, the members of the congregation are encouraged to work with their leaders and not against them. The leaders want to serve God's people in such a way that it brings them joy in their role. Joy as they see people growing in the gospel, growing in grace, making choices that glorify God, responding graciously and willingly to God's word. Yes, elders can abuse God's word to impose their own agenda upon people, and they may do so, but they are answerable to the Lord Jesus. The question is, how would you respond if an elder rebuked you for your sin and called you to repentance from God's word? The saddest thing for a leader is seeing people claiming to be Christians ignoring God's word. That makes leadership a burden. Seeing people reject God's word upon their lives. The goal of leadership is always and should always be for the good of God's people. That's why he says at the end, "For that would be of no benefit to you." Let both members of the congregation and leadership work together to promote and proclaim Christ. But the writer also includes himself in this, because he asks the readers to be praying for him. In fact, his whole letter, of course, has come out of his role and responsibility. Possibly he's their pastor. He cares and loves them so much that he sent this very short letter, he tells us, to them. Because leaders always need prayer. God's people should always be praying for their leaders, that their leaders will honour God, care for God's church. Because he also knows that what is written to these people would be challenging, possibly unsettling, and he wants them to know that they can trust him because he's written out of a desire for their good. That's why he says to them, "Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience in relation to what I've just written to you, and desire to live honourably in every way, both towards the Lord and you." He's saying, "I've done this for you. This is not about a power kick. This is about wanting to encourage you to keep sticking to Jesus." His aim is for their good and for Christ to be honoured. He wants to help his readers see Christ in all his glory. He wants them to honour Christ in all his work for them. He's saying, "Trust me. I care. That's the reason why I have written," as he says in verse 2, "to you briefly." He's saying, "I'm not leading you down the wrong path, but I want to take you back to Christ." That's why he's taught them about a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, and the better revelation. In all this, he hopes that through their prayers he will come back to them. Maybe, I wonder, so that he can actually sit down with them and go through this in far more detail about the new covenant and how much we can enjoy what Christ has given to us in our relationship with God. But he cares for them. And so after he's asked them to pray for him, he now ends with a prayer for them. In verses 20, he prays prayers that the God of peace, the God who through Christ has brought about reconciliation and peace. God is the God who wants peace between sinners and himself. That's why he sent Christ. He's displayed that as Christ sacrificed himself, so God accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And Jesus Christ has inaugurated this new covenant. It's called an eternal covenant. Why? Because it's never going to end. It's been sealed by the blood of the shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep who loved and cared for us so much that he laid down his life for us. It is in his blood that this covenant will go on for the rest of eternity. It never ends. Never ends. It continues on after Jesus has returned. He wants this God who brings about peace, to equip you and me, because there's no one else that's going to equip you and me to honour and serve this God. He wants this God to equip us with everything good for doing his will, so that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's written out of love. He's written out of concern, and he wants God's people to value what Christ has done, to realise in valuing that there is a cost, but a cost that we should be able to pay because Christ paid such a great cost for you and for me. So grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the words that this letter ends with, the words that we should listen to and live by. Help us, Lord, to value what Christ has done for us. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be identified with Christ, to go outside of our culture and our society and stand with Christ, to accept that we will suffer and be rejected. Because in the end, we're not looking for a transformed world by humanity. We're looking for a transformed world by your grace and mercy. Help us in the midst of everyday life in church to honour you as we seek to work together to glorify you and proclaim the gospel. We thank you that it is only you that can equip us. Help us never to look to anyone else, to anything else, but to you through Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.